Well, I trust that you have your Bibles with you, and as you do, for those who have come here for a while, you should know that if I'm preaching, we are going through the book of Ephesians, so I'd ask that you would turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And as we are turning to Ephesians chapter 2, we are working through the second half of the chapter, where it is addressing the unity of the church. And so from verses 11 through 22, Paul has this one long paragraph and is explaining the unity of the church, where we looked at last week in verses 11 and 12 and 13, that there was this horizontal separation between the Jews and the Gentiles, or the uncircumcision with the circumcision. And not only that, but that the Gentiles were without Christ. They were alienated from the citizenship of Israel, that they were strangers to the covenants of promise, and they had no hope and were without God in the world. But like verse 4 in chapter 2, where "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us," we see in verse 13 the same phrase, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly, who were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ." That we are no longer separated from God, that those who were far away from God's presence, who were without God, who were without hope, now have a Christ. They are part of the citizenship of Israel, that they are no longer strangers but friends of the covenant of promise, and that they are full of hope. It is a living hope that is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so as this morning, as we are going to be looking from verses 14 through 18 today, we are going to be looking at the peace that Paul is talking about, where I've titled this part 2 of the unity of the church, "The Perfect Peace in Christ." But let's start with a word of prayer, and then we will look and reread the 11 verses and visit verses 14 through 18 this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we are truly a people that are blessed, that you have given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and how that plays out for us in our life is that you have brought reconciliation, and not only reconciliation between Jews who have your word and the Gentiles who didn't have your word, but a more important reconciliation, which is that we have been reconciled back to you through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for this great gift of salvation, for this great debt which we have incurred for ourselves through our wages of sin, that you have acquitted, that you have made our debt null and void, that now we have a righteousness which you are approved of in the blood of your Son. And as we will be looking forward to seeing you in your full glory and in your splendor, that we are being built up into a holy sanctuary for your presence. And what more can we say but thanks, and do everything from a grateful heart, and to sing praises to your name, that there is no God like you, that as we get to see your word here this morning, we would ask for help and guidance in this, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate your word to us, and that we can have a greater understanding of how you have brought unity to your chosen people, how you have planned all things through your Son, how you are applying all these things through your Holy Spirit. And so we ask that you would do this work for us this morning, and that in response that we would praise you more rightly to the honor that you so rightly behold and are of yourself. And so we give you praise. Amen. And so I'll start with verse 11, as It is, again, one long paragraph, and as we are going to be looking at these 12 verses, we'll see here a continuing theme here that Paul has been primarily concerned with unity. And so verse 11 starts, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of the partition by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in himself to put to death the enmity. And he came and preached the good news of peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God." And so as we are starting with our passage here in verse 14, the reason why I broke it up from 11 to 13 and to 14 to 18 is that we see the word "for," which is Paul giving us an explanation as to why we have been brought near by the blood of Christ, what the blood of Christ actually accomplished. And so there will be two points that I'm going to be talking about here in these five verses. And as we look from verses 14 through 16, we will see that we are in Christ, we are reconciled to God. And then in verses 17 and 18, that in Christ we have our access to God. And so let's look at verse 14. "For he himself is our peace," for Christ is our peace, "who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of the partition." And as we look at verse 14, we right away see at the end of it that there is this dividing wall of partition, and this is the only time that this phrase is used in all of the New Testament. And so as we kind of see here what the Jews meant by "you are the uncircumcised and we are the circumcised," that you are without the promises and the covenant and Christless and Messiahless and without hope and without God, that there was an obvious tension or hostility that was between these two groups. And keep in mind that as we look at Scripture, there are really only two groups. There are those who have God's Word, and there are those who are not part of God's Word or who are not part of God's promises. Where we see that the word "Gentile" is where we get the word "nations" from. And so Gentiles are all those who are not God's covenanted people in the Old Testament. But yet now, in Christ, he is our peace by breaking down this dividing wall, the partition. And so I want you to imagine Herod's temple. That as we have Herod's temple on display, and I'm going to use this building as an illustration for us to kind of understand what this is going through the minds of the church in Ephesus, as they were mainly comprised of Gentiles, is that if this stage would have been considered the Holy of Holies, it was only the high priest that was allowed to come up here. And then even that, it was only one time a year, and that was to atone for the sins of Israel on the Day of Atonement. But yet, as we look at the sanctuary, this would have been where the priests would have gathered. As we look around the whole temple of God, that on the sides and on the back and in the front where they offered the sacrifices, this is where the Jewish priests were allowed to work. But yet there was a crossing, a boundary line, where we'd look at the foyer, and now those in the foyer would be the rest of the nation of Israel. But that wouldn't even stop there, that after the nation of Israel, who were stuck in the foyer and maybe in the baby room and maybe in the kitchen, that there were the women who were of the nation of Israel, that they would be in the back room and they would be in the bathrooms. And so each division had a partition. And for a Gentile or a proselyte to come and worship God, they had to be outside the building. They were out in the streets. They weren't allowed to come in. And the reason why I say this is because as archaeologists uncovered a sign from Herod's temple, it read, "No foreigner may enter within the barrier which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." And so Paul is saying that there was this division, there's this dividing wall that separated the Gentiles from the Jews. And that there were actually many minor separating walls that separated the Jewish women from the Jewish men, and from the Jewish men to the Jewish priests, and from the Jewish priests to the high priest. But yet we know that when Christ died on the cross and yielded up his spirit, that the veil was torn in the sanctuary, that it was torn from top to bottom, and that the earth shook and the rocks were split. And sometimes when we think of rock splitting, we're thinking of mountains splitting in two, but given in the context of Ephesians 2, this could very well be these partitioning walls that Paul is mentioning that Christ broke down. That now a Gentile had full access into the Holy of Holies because of Christ's shed blood. And so Christ is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, one. And he broke down the dividing wall in his flesh, the enmity. And as we read verses 15 or 14 through 16, in the Greek it kind of rewords it. It puts it in a different order. And so why I'm having this word abolishing in verse 15, abolishing the commands rather than abolishing the dividing wall, is that in the Greek it literally reads, "For he is our peace, making both one, and the dividing wall of partition broken down, the enmity in his flesh. The law of commands and ordinances abolished, so that the two may be created in him into one new man, making peace, and may reconcile the two in one body to God through the cross, killing the enmity in him." And so Christ didn't abolish the dividing wall. He broke down the dividing wall, but he abolished the law of commands which were contained in ordinances. That in his flesh, he broke down the enmity. He broke down the hostilities. That when a person comes to saving faith in Christ, that they are given a new spirit. As we looked back in chapter 1, where we see that we have all been sealed in Christ with the Spirit. And so as we just even think for ourselves in Galatians chapter 5, that the deeds of the flesh are evident, where there are sexual immoralities, impurities, and sensualities, and idolatries, and sorceries, and enmities, and strife, and jealousy, and outbursts of anger, and selfish ambition, and dissension, and factions. We can just see the last half of the deeds of the flesh building up this dividing wall, putting up this barrier between those who are of God's people and those who are outside of the promises. But yet Paul says later on in verse 25 that if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in step with the Spirit. Let us not become those with vain glory, challenging one another, envying one another. What was happening with the Jews between the Gentiles is that there was a bunch of vain glory that was being built up within the Jewish community, within the high priests, within the Sanhedrin, within the Pharisees. And they were challenging one another, and they were envying one another, and they were posing themselves against those who were outside of the promises of God. But yet Christ abolished the law of commands contained in these ordinances or in these dogmas, where we get our English word dogmatic. And these ordinances, or the Greek word dogma, is the rules and regulations that are to be observed. And when we look at this word abolishing, it is to be done away with or to make it invalid. Colossians 2:14 says that the certificate of debt consisting in these ordinances against us was hostile to us. There was no way of getting around these commandments. Even as the Jews were reading it, they were twisting the scriptures and trying to say, well, if we just went only so and so far, we are still righteous. And so they were trying to attain their own standard of righteousness. That even as we look back in verse 12, that they had a twisted view of the Old Testament. That they were saying to all those who were outside of the nation of Israel that you are Messiah-less. We're not. We are part of God's people. We are benefactors of His covenant. He has covenanted with us. He has not covenanted with you. We are the ones that have hope, and we are the ones that have the one true God. But Christ did away with the law of commandments. He did away with this dogma. He did away with these stipulations that the Jews were performing as an outward sign of obedience, but in reality, their heart was still a heart of stone. That even though they were circumcised in the flesh, they were not circumcised in the heart. Because in Ezekiel 33, it tells us that the righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him in the day of his transgressions. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he will not stumble because of it in the day when he turns from his wickedness. And so we have a bit of a dichotomy there. The righteousness of a righteous man is not going to save him from his sins, but yet if a wicked man forsakes his wickedness, well, he's actually going to save himself. And what does this mean? And it says that whereas a righteous man will not be able to live by his righteousness on the day when he commits sin. And he further explains this in verse 13, that when I say to the righteous, he will surely live, and he so trusts in his righteousness that he does iniquity, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered. The Jews were trusting in their works of righteousness for their righteousness rather than looking to the scriptures and seeing that it was pertaining to the Messiah, that it was pertaining to Christ. And so Christ did away with it. He made it invalid. So I'd ask that if you would turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that this word abolished kind of sheds a new light for us in verses 7 through 16. And so Paul is writing to the Corinthian church and says, but if the ministry of death in letters having been engraved on stones came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, which was being brought to an end, that this being brought to an end is the same word for abolishing. That the Old Testament is being brought to an end. How will the ministry of the Spirit not even be more in glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what has been glorious in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which is being brought to an end, again here, same word, that which is being abolished was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the consequence of what was being brought to an end. Again, what was planning to be abolished, what was being fulfilled in Christ. But verse 14 reads, but their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because it is brought to an end in Christ. It is abolished in Christ. And so I'm hoping here that we can see that as we look back in Ephesians chapter 2, that Christ abolished the law of commandments contained in these regulations, in these decrees, because they were pointing to Christ the whole time. And so if we're going back to the image of Herod's temple, is it any wonder that when the Ethiopian eunuch asks Philip, who is this talking about when he's pointing to Isaiah 53, that it was the fulfillment of the Messiah? And of course, when the eunuch gets baptized and Philip miraculously disappears through the Spirit, that the eunuch is rejoicing. He is no longer kept outside the building. He has full access to the Holy of Holies. This is what it meant for the Jews, or this is what it meant for the Gentiles, sorry, that he has full access to God. He is not considered as an outsider. He is not considered a lesser person. Because the hour is coming when we will worship neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem, Jesus tells a Samaritan woman. Right, but we're going to be worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And so Christ abolished, made invalid, or we could even say completed the Old Testament as it was about to be brought to an end in himself. And so there is no longer a requirement for the Jews to perform all these superficial regulations that are only on an outward appearance, but what's more important is what is happening in the heart. Because Paul even says in Acts 21:21 that when he went to Jerusalem and met with James and the rest of the elders, that those elders recognized what Paul was teaching, that Paul was teaching them to forsake the ways of Moses and telling them not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. Right? So we see that within these commands of ordinances, it was a customary practice for the Jews, what separated them apart from the Gentiles. But now Paul is saying you no longer need to do the ways of Moses. You need to follow Christ. You need to believe in Christ because they are all pointing to Christ. Christ is your righteousness. You can't make yourself righteous according to the Old Testament. Stephen says the exact same thing in the end of Acts 7. And he tells the high priest, you who receive the law as ordained by angels, right? So they viewed the law as something that they could accomplish and make themselves like the angels, yet they did not observe it. They did not perceive it, what was its intended use, what its intended purpose was. It was like Jesus rebuking the Pharisees in John 5:39, that you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these that bear witness about me. And so we see that within verse 15, that Christ abolished the law of commandments and ordinances so that there's a result, there's an effect that's happening, right? Where Paul is explaining that Christ is our peace and has made both groups one and has broken down any physical barrier that prevents access to God, that he has abolished all these customary regulations. The result is that in Christ, he might create the two into one new man, making peace. That as Christ fulfilled the Old Testament in Galatians chapter 3, Paul asks the church in Galatia, well, why? What's the purpose of the law then? And he says, well, it was added because of trespasses, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. For if the law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would be indeed by the law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Totally takes out works. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself. And it is not of works, so that you cannot boast. The Jews were boasting. Look what we accomplished through God's revelation as it's pertaining to us. They were misconceived. It's not pertaining to the Jews. It's pertaining to their Messiah. And that they were to put their faith in Christ. And so through the blood of Christ, God achieved, or Christ achieved peace for us. Christ is our peace. And as he is creating us into one new man, creating both groups, there is no distinction between Jew or Gentile, for it is upon the confession of faith that one is justified, that now we have been reconciled both in one body, both in Christ, to God through the cross. Having in himself put to death the enmity. That this word reconcile has the understanding of to change you from your downward state or from where you first fell. That it was a cause of Genesis 2:17, where God promised Adam that if you eat of this fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. There will be an eternal separation between me and you. And now through the work of Christ, through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, we have been changed from our downward state and have been brought up in the blood of Christ. We have been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. And so within Christ's body, both are one. That both Jew and Gentile, the seed of Adam and the seed of Abraham, which Christ came down as according to the genealogies found in Matthew and Luke, brought reconciliation through the cross in his body to God. Where we look at Galatians 3:13, where Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That for one to follow the law and commands and ordinances only brought a curse, because as soon as you broke the smallest one, you were guilty of the whole thing. And as you were guilty of the whole set of commands and decrees, you were under God's wrath. And so there was no reprieve from the Old Testament. But yet it was meant to point to the Messiah. It was meant to point to the Christ. And so in his body, he established a new covenant within Hebrews 8:13. And when he made that new covenant, he made the first one obsolete. He made the old covenant obsolete. And that it is growing old and it is ready to disappear. And so now if you want to be justified, it's through faith in Christ, because Christ has fulfilled the Old Testament. Christ has fulfilled the old covenant. And so he is bringing both groups of people into one, into himself, in his blood, before God, which is where our true reconciliation happens. This is where Christ makes peace. That for us to attain peace between one nationality and another is not true peace, because there is still a God that we have to reconcile ourselves with. And so through the work of Christ, we are first reconciled to God. We have peace with God. And then as we are fellow children, fellow brothers and sisters of Christ and children of God, but now this reconciliation can happen between man and man, because we have a love for God. And that love for God bleeds down into us as we have the same love of God in us shared with others around us. Doesn't matter what nationality or what race we come from, what religion we stem out of. There is only one way, one truth, and one life, and that is found in Jesus Christ. So we need to keep in mind Romans 5:8-11, that God demonstrated his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, right? We're all sinners. We look back in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we were all children of wrath until God's great love raised us up, made us alive together, and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Right? That we were all sinners. That Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Christ. For if while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That this word reconciliation is not used very many times in the New Testament, and Paul uses it twice in Ephesians, and he uses it once here in Romans 5. And that in order for us to be reconciled to any person in general is that we first have to be reconciled to Christ. It doesn't even matter if we're Jew and Gentile here this morning. We could be a Gentile and a Gentile, or we can be a Mennonite and a Ukrainian. And we're not going to achieve pure reconciliation until we have been reconciled to God. And so there is an enmity between us, but that is because of our sin. But once Christ removes this enmity, once he takes down any kind of dividing wall that we want to set up for ourselves because we want to boast in our works, that's when true reconciliation can happen. That's when Christ breaks down this hostility, this enmity, and he did it by taking our place on the cross. He did it by living the righteous life that we could not live. He did it by dying the death that we so rightly deserved, and God was pleased with his Son. And he raised him up and has exalted him and given him the name that is higher than any other name, and that is the name Lord. And so we are his slaves and he is our master. And what differentiation does a slave have with another slave? The commonality is that they both serve one master. They both serve one Lord. And so Christ recognized that it was his body that God had given him to prepare himself to do away with this old covenant. That the whole life of Christ was in the sphere of wanting to do the will of his heavenly Father. That as we look at Hebrews 10, verses 8 and following, it says that the sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them. That what the Jews were doing in the tabernacle, God didn't even approve it, even within the purest motives and intentions of the heart. Never mind all the divisions and the hostilities that they were using to separate themselves between Jew and Gentile. But Christ has done away with it. Christ has brought to an end these customary regulations. And so as we look at the end of verse 16, having in himself put to death the enmity, that in himself tells us that there is nothing else needed to reconcile us to God. That there's nothing else needed to reconcile us to God, but also in himself, it tells us that it is only through Jesus Christ that you can be reconciled to God. And so the real enmity is not between Jew and Gentile, but between God and man. And Christ is our peace. Christ brought us near to the throne of God by his blood. That Christ has reconciled us to God, making peace. And so he had all authority in himself to put to death this enmity. This enmity between God and man. Not only are we reconciled to God now, but as we look at our second point, that in Christ we have our access to God. It is one thing to be reconciled to God, but it is totally another thing to have access to our Heavenly Father. That to be reconciled merely means that our offenses have been paid for, have been canceled, but yet that wouldn't necessarily come to an understanding where now we can come to our heavenly King and say, well, I want to have a right relationship with you, because you still haven't been granted access. But as we look at 17 and 18, it reads that he came and preached the good news of peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. That Paul in verse 17 is quoting Isaiah 57 verses 18 and 19. Where it says, I have seen his ways, and this is talking about God. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and pay him and his mournings in full with comfort, creating the praise of his lips, peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says Yahweh, I will heal him. That as we see the work of Christ bringing reconciliation between us and God, in order for us to have access to God, it is God who has to come out and grant us access. Right? We see this here in Isaiah 57. A lot of eyes are put in here. God is doing a lot of work here on our behalf. God has seen who we were. He has reconciled us through Christ. He has healed us through Christ. He is leading us through his Holy Spirit, and he is paying us with comfort through his Holy Spirit as well. Not only that, he is creating the praise of our lips. And he is saying, you have peace, those who are far and those who are near. You have peace between me and you if you believe in my Son. Where we look at verse 17 that says, he came and preached. Commentaries are a little bit divided on this, whether it was the ministry of Christ in his 3 years or whether it's pertaining to something else. But I think we can see glimpses of it within Christ's ministry that he talked to both groups of people. That as he went to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he tells Nicodemus, he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, must be like the serpent in the wilderness where Moses lifted him up. And so the Son of Man must be lifted up, and whoever believes in him will have eternal life. That there was this concept of being reborn that Nicodemus could not fully understand. But yet Paul here explains it that we have been brought near, or we have been made near, that we have been created into a new man in Christ. We have been regenerated in Christ. But not only that, he went and proclaimed salvation to the Samaritan woman as well, as we see in John chapter 4. Or how about the Syrophoenician woman in Mark 7? And so we see here that Christ did go and preach to those who were far away and to those who were near, that he is himself our peace, is what verse 14 talks about, that even as we think about as Christ being our priest, or our peace in Isaiah 9 verse 6, it says, for a child will be born to us and a son will be given to us and the government will rest on his shoulders and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. That this one who is going to bring true reconciliation, true peace between God and man, is going to be bearing these titles. And since Christ is himself peace, he is the Prince of Peace. But even as we look at verse 17, where he came and preached the good news of peace, that peace is synonymous with God. Because we look in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7, Paul tells the church in Corinth that, or did I commit a sin by in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? because I proclaimed the gospel of God to you without charge. Again, the gospel of God or the gospel of peace, they are one and the same. And so to proclaim the good news is to announce the enmity that man has with God and how that can be remedied through Jesus Christ, who is God's means of peace or salvation towards men. That there is no peace without mentioning God, and that there is no peace without mentioning Christ. But not only Christ came and preached the good news of peace, Paul also says that he was a minister of the gospel. As we look in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promises in Christ through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. That Paul is reflecting back on his conversion found in Acts 9, where God tells Ananias and tells him to go, for Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And so as we look in verse 17 that he came and preached the good news, Paul is putting himself in this equation in this verse. And yet through Christ's commission found in Acts 28, we are all ministers of the gospel, sent into all the nations, is what verse 19 tells us in Matthew 28. And so within Isaiah 52, verse 7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who proclaims good news, who announces peace, who proclaims good news of good things, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. How lovely are those feet when a person hears the message of the gospel of peace, or the gospel of God, that it announces salvation for an unrepentant sinner who sees his sin for the first time and is trusting in the righteousness which is found in Jesus Christ. How sweet are those words? How sweet are those feet? And as we proclaim the gospel of God, it has to be the words of God, because Romans 10, 12 to 17 tells us that there is no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How will they then call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim the good news of good things. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. This is what Paul is telling us or doing for the church in Ephesus, that I came and preached the good news of peace to you, which Christ came and showed me, that it doesn't matter if you're far away or if you are near, that you are reconciled to God, that you have peace with God. And as you have peace with God, you have peace with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we see in verse 18 that there's another explanatory clause with verse 17, that as a result of preaching the good news and hearing it and accepting it by faith, verse 18 says that for through Christ, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. That this word access, Paul uses later on in chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, where it says, this was in accordance with his eternal purpose, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Christ. We have a confident access to God now. We can go to God in boldness through the blood of Christ. through the body of Christ. And so what kind of access would this be pertaining to? Where I think Romans 5 verses 1 and 2 explain it for us. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction or our access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Paul is telling the church in Rome that we have obtained our access into this grace by faith. That this access now is pertaining to the graces that God gives us. Where we see in chapter 2, verse 5, by grace you have been saved. Or later in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That when we are given access through Christ to God in His throne, He gives us grace. That we live a life of grace because we have continual access to the Father through His Son. And so through Christ, both peoples have their access to the Father. But yet Paul adds another phrase there, in one spirit to the Father. And there is only one spirit, as Paul explains later in chapter 4, that there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. That there is only one spirit in which you can be sealed in Christ as we look back on Ephesians chapter 1, where it reminds us that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise and it was given to us as a pledge of God's inheritance. And as we have been sealed in Christ with this Spirit, with this Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12 says that even though the body is one, yet has many members, and all members of the body, though they are many, are one, so also is Christ. For also by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. It was by the Spirit of God that we were sealed in Christ, and it is through the sealing in Christ that we have now been given as a pledge of God's inheritance, and it's through the Spirit that we are given access to the Father. I'm hoping we can see in verse 18 that the work of the unity within the body of Christ is a Trinitarian work. That it's through Christ in the Spirit that we gain access to the Father. And so all three members of the Godhead are involved in this great work of sanctification. But yet even as we think of some more roles of the Holy Spirit, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it tells us, but to us God revealed them through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And the depths of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And so we have been given this Spirit who is from God so that we may graciously know the depths given to us by God, of which we also speak and are taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual truths with spiritual words. That it is only through an understanding or a comprehension of God's Word in the Spirit that we can even truly come to the throne of grace and to ask for this grace, or even to know what to ask for. Because in Romans 8, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us when we don't know how to pray. And so in verse 27, it says, He who is God searches the heart, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He who is Christ intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Another example of a Trinitarian work within sanctification. Not only within salvation as what we've seen in chapter 1 from verses 4 through 14, but now as Paul is talking about the unity of the church or the unity of Christ's body, that this is also a work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That as we have access to the Father in the Spirit through Jesus Christ, Jesus told his disciples in the upper room that the Spirit of truth, when he comes, will guide you into all truth, and for he will not speak from himself. He will glorify me and will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, and therefore he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. That, again, what the Spirit does is glorify the Son and glorify the Father. And as the Father has given all things to the Son, again, we see a Trinitarian work here. That it is the Spirit's job to glorify the Son and to glorify the Father. And so as we come to faith in Christ, it is through the work of the Holy Spirit as he has regenerated our hearts, as he has given us eyes to see his word, and as he has given us ears to hear his commands and obey them, that when we come to faith in Christ, this glorifies the Father. That when we come to the throne of grace and ask for mercy and graces through his Son, this glorifies the Father, and it is only accomplished through the Spirit. And so I'm hoping that we can see here in these two points today that Christ is our perfect peace. That man apart from Christ cannot accomplish a lasting peace between fellow man, never mind between him and God. That it is God that has to come down first. That he has to be manifested in the flesh. He has to come under the law. He has to live according to the will of his Father. He has to do it all voluntarily. He has to become a curse for us by dying on a tree. He has to take the punishment of our sins upon himself. He has to redeem us from the wages of sin and reconcile us back to God so now we are in right standing. And not only that, but that through the blood of Christ, we have access to these graces that God so richly supplies in his Spirit. And so in verses 14 through 18, we see this perfect peace in Christ because Christ has brought a true reconciliation, and it is not between man and God, but it is between God and man. Now we have also been given access to God because it is God who has gone out and permitted this access through his Son. So again, it's not a work of man, it is a work of God. And as we see the work of God in our life, we'll see that all those that have placed their trust and faith and life in Jesus Christ will see that there is a love for one another. They will see that there is a peace between each other. That as we think of what true peace is, this is what unity entails. And so, as we look next time from verses 19 through 22, we're going to see what we're going to be being built into. But that's for next time. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you have given us this peace in your Son, and that you have, through your Son, given us access to you for these graces that you so richly supply because of your great love with which you have for us. All that can come from our lips is praise and thanksgiving for who you are, that we see in and of ourselves that we are unworthy, that left to our own devices, we just want to cause divisions and put up some vainglory which you hate. And as we know that you are God and God alone, and that we shall have no other gods before you, that to exalt ourselves and put ourselves in your place is to make ourselves a small g god. And so we thank you that your word makes sense to us, that your Holy Spirit has illuminated to our hearts, that he has given us a heart of flesh so that we can be sensitive to your word. And so as we go out from this place here this morning, and as we seek to practice the one another's, may we do so in perfect unity. May we do so in perfect love. That as we fellowship with one another, and as we pray with one another, and as we care for one another's burdens, and as we edify each other and encourage one another to love and good deeds, there are many more one another's that we need to be mindful of, and we need to work, because this is what perfect unity looks like. This is what perfect love looks like. And so may we do so with the strength that you have given us and with the knowledge that you have supplied, so that we can say, in Christ, you would be glorified. Amen.